Father in heaven, we're grateful. We really are grateful to be alive. We're grateful to be together. We're grateful to know you. We're grateful for the chance to hear from you. And I'm praying that as we look at your word together this morning, you would empower us to see Jesus and to behold and enjoy his glory. And I ask this for his sake and in his name. Amen. It's good to be together again like this. We took a break last week for a special morning hearing from some missionaries, but we're back into the You Are Here series today, and it is December 1st. You know it's December 1st because we've got some decorations around here. I'm going to plug these in. There, that's better. And we are going to be singing a couple of Christmas songs this morning. I really love the older Christmas carols, which are really just hymns that we kind of call carols, but they're really Christmas hymns. And some of you won't be surprised that my favorite is Hark the Herald Angels Sing. It's still slightly questionable whether the angels actually sang or spoke, but there's enough stretchiness there that I'm okay with the idea of them singing. But one of the things that we often do nowadays when we sing hymns is we drop verses. And some of the time you have to do that, because like some of those hymns that we really love, they've got like 13 verses or like 17 verses. And that's like our whole service. We basically sing one song and go home. But some of them only have four, and for some reason we drop one. And so the case that I'm getting to is Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And we so often when we do this song these days drop the fourth verse, which says this. This is the fourth verse. Come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy humble home. Rise, the woman's conquering seed. Bruise in us the serpent's head. Adam's likeness, now efface. Stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. I paused for a second because I thought they were actually singing that song in Sunday school. Not quite. It sounded like it for a moment. That would have been cool. Here's the thing. This verse, I understand, I think, why we don't often sing it, because there are things in this verse that are hard to understand without knowing the story of the Bible, without knowing some things that maybe are less common for people to be familiar with these days. So, for example, this line, this third line here, rise, the woman's conquering seed, bruise in us the serpent's head. So what's going on there? Well, what's going on is it's making a reference here. This song is making a reference to Genesis 3:15, where God said to the serpent, I will put enmity. This is right after the fall. He said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So that this there's a few things we got to be aware of here. So one is that there's a really interesting translation issue in the Old Testament when it comes to this word that in our English translations we see as the word offspring. In the original language, it's the word for seed. And that's the word, and if we can be grown-ups and be medical here for a moment, is the word for sperm. That would be the word that would be used. Now, they didn't actually know about the microorganism of sperm, but they knew that seed came from a man and went into a woman, and that's where babies came from. But it's really interesting that in Genesis 3:15, you have this reference to the seed of the woman. And, I mean, they knew as much as we do. They knew that seed came from a man, not from a woman. There's this curiosity that's going on there. Why, like you would expect the language in Genesis 3:15 to follow what we see in much of the rest of the Old Testament, talking about the seed of the man. And so we hear this idea of so-and-so's seed, and it's literally talking about their child that came from their seed. And yet in Genesis 3:15, you've got this reference to the seed of the woman. which seems to break some rules, right? We just know that's not how it happens. What do you think might be going on there in Genesis 3:15? Why is the seed of the woman specifically highlighted? What do you think that might be pointing us towards? This is a foreshadowing of the virgin birth. It's supposed to make us go, what seed of the woman? What in the world? But like Michael said, this is preparing us to see that there's not going to be a man involved in this child that's going to come. So this is one of the cool ways that we see the Bible fitting together is the Old Testament asks us some questions and leaves some mysteries unanswered until we get to the New Testament and all of a sudden it makes sense. So this is one of them. But basically, whenever we see the word offspring, depending on your translation, I'm going off of the ESV, whenever you see the word offspring, you can just substitute in the word seed. That's really what the word there is. And so in Genesis 3:15, God promises that from the woman will come seed, which stands in for this idea of offspring, and that it's going to bruise or crush the serpent's head. In the process, his heel will be bruised. That's what's being picked up on in this fourth verse of Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Rise, the woman's conquering seed, bruise in us the serpent's head. And we could, love those words. We're going to leave them aside for a moment here. But when we look at Genesis 3:15, which we looked at a number of weeks ago, for years, for centuries, both Jewish and Christian interpreters understood that Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, your seed and her seed, you will bruise his heel, he will crush your head. They understood this to be the first instance of a promise of the Messiah. So someone who was going to come and save his people. This is the very first place where it shows up. If you like Latin theological terms, which you don't have to, but this is Genesis 3:15 is sometimes referred to as the proto-evangelium, which means the first gospel. It's the first kind of promise of the gospel. So that's Genesis 3:15 is huge. One Bible scholar says basically the rest of the Bible is a footnote to Genesis 3:15. Now, of course, that's overstating things, but the idea is it's all flowing out. It's all flowing out of that verse and that promise that someone's going to come from the woman, crush the head of the serpent. And what's interesting is as we go through the rest of the Old Testament, this language of seed, or in English, ESV, offspring, becomes really, really, really important. And in fact, it's one of the major themes that you can trace throughout the book of Genesis and throughout the whole rest of the Old Testament, is that you've got this line of seed that is traced from Adam to Noah and from Abraham to Jacob and from Judah to David. See, this is why in the Old Testament, the genealogies are so important. This guy gave birth to this guy who gave birth to this guy who gave birth to this guy, and you're kind of like, okay, I get the point. No, it's really important. It's showing an unbroken chain of offspring that stretches all the way back to Genesis 3:15. And when we follow it through, it leads us all the way up to the Messiah. And the sense is that at each point in these genealogies, so-and-so gave birth to so-and-so, gave birth to so-and-so. You almost could get the sense of saying, is this going to be it? Is this going to be the promised seed that's going to crush the head of the serpent? So those genealogies are actually full of drama. If we're reading the Bible for the first time and we didn't know anything, we would be thinking, is this going to be the promised one, the promised crusher of the serpent's head? And we know that everyone was disappointed all the way along the way up until the Messiah was finally born. That's what we were celebrating this morning as we are reflecting on Jesus as being the offspring of Eve. That's the truth that comes into sharp focus in the New Testament, is that Jesus of Nazareth, son of Mary, is that very same person that Genesis 3:15 was promising. He is the offspring, or the seed of Eve, who has come to crush the serpent. So if you'll remember, this You Are Here series is broken up into three sections. The first section deals with deals with one kind of big idea, which is that Bible's one story. Now we're into the second section now, which is dealing with which big idea. Jesus is the main character of the story. So in the first section, we looked at how all of these pieces fit together. Now we're seeing how they're actually all centered around Jesus, and he's the fulfillment of all of them. So a couple weeks ago, Austin introduced this idea of Jesus as the second Adam, and now we're looking at Jesus as the offspring of Eve. He is the promised one who has come to fulfill these ancient promises of crushing the head of the serpent. So where do we see that in the Bible? Where do we see that in the New Testament? It's a bit of a trick question, because we see it everywhere. It's literally everywhere. All of the signs are pointing to Jesus as this promised offspring foreseen by Genesis 3:15, come to crush the head of the serpent. We could go all kinds of places to see it. We're going to today spend some time in the Gospel of Luke. We're going to look at a bunch of scriptures in the Gospel of Luke. I'm going to ask people to read them. And that will be really, helpful if you can just be ready to read. If you get your thumb in Luke, we just are going to kind of move on through. The first scripture I'm going to ask someone to read is Luke 2:8-13. This is part of the beloved and well-known Christmas story, Luke 2:8-13. Does someone want to read that for us? And again, if you need a Bible, they're in the shelves by each of the doors as you come in. You can grab one. Luke 2:8-13.
In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased."
Okay, so what are some of the clues in this passage that would point us to this idea that Jesus has come as the conquering serpent crusher who has come to make war on this ancient enemy? I think there's at least two, and maybe there's more. The first clue is actually in that little reference to the city of David. Who was David? He's a king. What kind of king was he? Okay, so he was anointed by God. If we were to use maybe one word to describe something that kind of characterized David before his reign and after his reign, and characterize what kind of king he was, what might one word be? What was David known for? What was the reason why he couldn't build the temple? He was a warrior. David was a warrior king. And so there's an association here, the city of David, the city of the warrior king. And you might say, well, that's reading too much into it, but I'm saying this is a theme that's in the background here, that this one who has come is going to be a warrior. And the angel speaks, and all of a sudden, and we see this at the end of this the section that Myra read, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. What comes to your mind if you've seen pictures in children's Christmas books when you hear the word heavenly host? Okay, so lots of angels, but what, so you use the word army, is that, anyone else have a different word that comes, and I'm saying, I'm not asking for the right answer here, but like what, if you've kind of read, or just the way that it's sort of represented in our culture, what do we picture these angels as a group of them as? As a choir, and I'm not disparaging choirs, especially in front of you, Myra, at all. Choirs are wonderful, and they were temple choirs. There's nothing wrong with choirs. That's just not what the word host means. The word host means what Myra said. It means armies. The fundamental depiction of angels in the Old Testament is warriors. They're warriors. They're not cute little cherubs that we see in those Reformation pictures. You know, those came from Greek mythology, right? Cupid was this winged creature who is sometimes portrayed as a baby for whatever reason. And when Renaissance painters painted angels, they painted them looking like Cupid. Just so you got, just pro tip, if you're trying to paint a scene from the Bible, don't go to Greek mythology, go to the Bible. Like, that should seem kind of obvious. Angels are warriors. When angels show up, what's the first thing they have to tell everyone? Yeah, like they're scary. They're really scary. As R.C. Sproul famously said, when angels show up, you pee your pants. They're very scary. They're warriors. And so this is an army, and they're cheering for this one who has come. In other words, what we should see here, and so I'm not saying this is everything, but this is an important clue. The scene in Luke 2 is of an invasion begun. This is a divine invasion of earth. And the hero has been born. And the armies are cheering. So this is tipping us off that this is the framework for the birth of Jesus here is cosmic war. So this is a clue as to who Jesus is. Then we get to Luke chapter 3. And the passage we want to look at here is verses 23 to 38. And I'm not going to ask someone to read that, and I'll give you a second to turn there to understand why. Right? I'm not going to ask someone to read this genealogy. But if you want to look at the first couple of entries in the genealogy, and then the last couple of entries in the genealogy, what do you notice about this genealogy? Exactly. It goes all the way back to Adam. So this is unlike Matthew's genealogy, which goes back to Abraham, showing Jesus as the perfect son of Abraham. Luke's genealogy goes all the way back to Adam. And Adam only had one wife, so whoever this is the offspring of Eve, right? There are some differences between between Matthew and Luke's genealogies, and it's one of those things that Bible scholars write new stuff about every year, and honestly, there's just a lot of questions that we don't have answers for. But what we do understand is that the Jewish people took their genealogies very seriously. They knew what they were doing. It was very important to them. We can assume they had a reason for writing them the way they did. And what we see here is Jesus being traced all the way back to Eve. That's a clue. That's telling us something. It wants us to notice something. That's important. Then we get to Luke chapter 4, someone want to read verse 1 up until the period in verse 2.
And Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days, he ate nothing and afterward.
So this is a really important passage that we see. We saw this in reference to Jesus being the second Adam. Like Adam, he faces Satan's temptations. Unlike Adam, he doesn't give in. Right? That's really, really important. But in this context here, let's just think about this a little bit deeper. Jesus has just been baptized, and he's full of the Holy Spirit, and he is led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. There's this verse, the verse in James, and I should have written down the reference, but it says that God does not tempt anyone, right? When you're tempted, don't say God has tempted me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he tempts no one. So if that's true, then why is the Holy Spirit leading Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted or tested? It's the same kind of word, to be tempted or tested by Satan. What's going on here? There's this question, and when we see it in this whole big story of the Bible, it starts to make sense that Jesus, the offspring of Eve, is marching to war. That's what's going on here. The offspring of Eve is marching to war against the ancient serpent. He is intentionally beginning his ministry with a head-on confrontation with the serpent. He starts his ministry with a head-on confrontation with the serpent. This is one of the clearest clues as to what's going on. And if we've seen the story of the Bible up till this point, we've seen hero after hero face off against the serpent. And what happens to each one of them? They get taken out in some form or another. They fall victim to temptation, and they get knocked out of the ring. And here we have someone that Luke has already shown us, very subtle, but maybe not so subtle, maybe a pretty obvious clue. There's a war going on here. He's the offspring of Eve, and he marches out into the wilderness to face off against Satan.
And
that's totally fine. And for the first time in history, he emerges victorious. Like, this is jaw-dropping stuff. Jesus' interaction with Satan in the wilderness never ceases to just move me very, very profoundly on many levels. And one of the levels is just seeing someone so incredibly weak. And I'm glad you read, Judy, I'm glad you read that part about him not eating, right? What happens to us when we don't eat and when we don't have a comfortable place to sleep so we get tired, right? We are what? We're way more prone to temptation. In fact, when you're trying to help someone overcome a really sinful habit, there's this acronym, HALT, that talks about the really dangerous spots to be in where you're more prone to giving into temptation. And H stands for hungry, A stands for angry, L stands for lonely, and T stands for tired. Jesus was 3 out of 4 for 40 days. Hungry, alone. I don't know how lonely he felt, but he was alone and tired. And he faces off. And every blow that Satan tries to land on him, he deflects and lands a counterpunch until the devil finally backs out of the ring. So if you were reading the story of the Bible and you knew there's this promise of someone who's going to be victorious over the serpent, and you're looking for candidates, and time after time after time you've been disappointed, and then you get to Luke chapter 4, what are you thinking? Finally, like this is it. Here's someone who could actually do this. Here's someone who actually fits the bill, and could actually be the one to do this. Then we keep going. Someone want to read Luke chapter 4. I'll just read here in 14. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And a report about him went throughout all the surrounding country. And then someone want to read verse 31 to 36 in Luke chapter 4. Do we have any doubt at this point who Jesus is in regards to the promise of Genesis 3:15 that the demons are crying out in terror? And he's saying, have you come to destroy us? I mean, there it is, right? The demons know he's the demon destroyer. And they're terrified of him. They know that he's the Holy One of God. And this is just such a dramatic turn, because what is one of the things that terrifies humans more than anything? It's the idea of a demon-possessed person. That's why that's very common material in horror movies. That's why The Exorcist really introduced a whole new era of horror movies. Possession movies are a recurring theme in horror movies. The idea of someone possessed by this evil power is terrifying to us. And yet if that thing that is so terrifying to us is scared of something else, how much more terrifying is that something else, right? It's like, you know, the schoolyard bully that has you shaking in your boots, and all of a sudden your big brother or your dad walks onto the schoolyard, and that really changes things, right? And so how much greater must Jesus be if the stuff of horror movies is afraid of him? And they know who he is. He's the demon destroyer. So we're seeing how this all fits together. Luke 10:18 is what I have written down here next. Some of this is going to be familiar to us because we've just gone through similar material in the Gospel of Matthew. Luke 10:18. Someone want to read 17 to 18. Someone want to read that? Not a lot of comment we need to make here. This is just continuing to pile on the evidence. 17 to 18.
The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven."
So in the ministry of Jesus and in his apostles, that there's disciples that he sends out here, we're seeing war being made on the kingdom of darkness. And Satan himself there's some question here of is Jesus referencing his initial fall? Is there a fresh fall from heaven that's happened at that time where in his ministry Satan's authority is being reduced? There's some great questions that we would want to dig into. But the point is, in the ministry of Jesus, Satan's is being kicked to the curb. That's what we want to be seeing here. Then the next chapter, 11:20-22. Someone want to read these verses, and they're going to sound very familiar because of some stuff that we just looked at in Matthew. Someone want to read Luke 11:20-22.
But if it is the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And the strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger man, he attacks him, and overcomes him. He takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his soil.
That's perfect. Thank you, Penny. We just looked at this very similar passage in Matthew a few weeks ago. And what's the big idea here? So I want to kind of sum up the big idea of what's going on in this passage. Jesus is overpowering Satan. And the way that Luke reports the speech here is he goes into a bit more detail. He's pulled off his armor. Like, it's one thing to knock a guy down, but then to actually say, "I'm going to take your armor away from you. I'm going to take your stuff away from you." Again, in the ministry of Jesus, he is overpowering Satan. Now, all of this was just a prelude to the showdown, the main event in this battle, the main conflict in this war. And we see this, if you want to turn over to chapter 22. And we see it just in the first few verses of chapter 22 that there's something that's going on here. Someone want to read the first three verses of 22.
Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12.
And what does Satan in Judas go out to do? Or what does Judas, empowered by Satan, indwelt by Satan, go out to do? He goes out and he betrays Jesus into the hands of the chief priests and the leaders of the people. Now, if someone wants to read verse 52-53 of the same chapter.
Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Did he come out as against a robber with clubs, swords? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness."
This is the hour of the power of darkness, right? So this is Satan's hour. And similar comments are made in some of the other Gospels, and Luke's language here really adds to this drama here. The cross of Jesus Christ, when he was crucified, was Satan's hour, when he thought that he was finally getting his strike against Jesus. And Luke's gospel, in recording the resurrection, shows us that Satan miscalculated. And instead of actually hurting Jesus fatally, Satan ends up getting hurt fatally. And so you see, it's never described in this exact language in the New Testament, but the concept is there. Think about what Genesis 3:15 says. You will, so there's a serpent down there on the ground, and it says, I almost need to set the microphone down, but imagine the bottom of the microphone here is someone's heel, and Satan's a serpent here on the ground. It says, you will strike his heel, but he will crush your head. So what's the picture there that you imagine? If you were to imagine this kind of playing out in a story, if someone was to say, yeah, I was walking home and the serpent kind of bruised my heel, but I crushed his head, what would you imagine happened? He bit you or tried to bite you, but you stomped on his head, and now he's dead. And so what we see unfolding in the cross, in the crucifixion of Jesus, is Satan attempting to and inflicting some damage on Jesus, but in the process, he gets taken out finally and fatally once and for all. To understand how that works, we need to think about how Satan's power works. Satan's power is not actually as big or as great as we might think. He's on quite a leash, but we see Satan's power operating in kind of two main ways, and these actually connect to they connect to his titles, actually, the word devil and Satan and some of the other titles that are used for him in Scripture. What is the first action that we see Satan performing in the Bible, in the story of the Bible, in Genesis 3? What's the first action that he performs in relation to people? Deceive. He deceives, okay? So he is a deceiver. Revelation 12:8 calls him the deceiver of the whole world. So he deceives people into sinning. He can't make people sin. People say, oh, the devil made me do it. No, he didn't. You did it, but Satan deceives us to sin. Then, once we have sinned, he switches hats, and what does he do then? He condemns, or what's the other title that Revelation uses for him? The accuser of the brethren. Do I have that? Yes, Revelation 12:10. So Revelation 12:8, we see it right there in Revelation 12:8 and 12:10. 12:8, deceiver of the whole world. Revelation 12:10, accuser of the brethren. A great picture of how this works is in fiction, one of my favorite works of fiction, The Chronicles of Narnia, The White Witch, with Edmund in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. So she wants to destroy this plan to have these four children, and she could just kill Edmund, but she doesn't do that. Instead, what does she do? She tempts him to sin with Turkish Delight. She tempts him to betray his brothers and sisters, and then accuses him, the same one who lured him into sin, now accuses him and says, now you justly deserve to die because of what you did. That's exactly what Satan does with us. That's how his activity is described, not just in those verses in Revelation, but all throughout the Scripture. He tempts us and then accuses us. You know what this feels like. You know what it feels like to go in 5 minutes from feeling this profound allurement to something, and then you give into it, and then a minute later, you feel just like trash inside. You're just condemned and just feel like that's Satan at work, alluring us and then condemning us. And what is so dangerous and scary about his accusations against us? What's the worst part about his accusations? They're true. If he's a lawyer, he's got a solid case. look at, they did this. I didn't make them do this. I just dangled the fruit. She took it off the tree and bit it. She ate it. And now look what she did. So one of the things we need to see about Satan's power in the Bible is as like a lawyer in a courtroom prosecuting, saying to the judge, who is God, look at what they did. He accuses us day and night. Or did, depending on how we understand how it all fits together. He is the accuser of the brethren. So when Jesus goes to undo the work of Satan, he works backwards. He starts at the end. How does Jesus, well, so, and maybe before we move on, there's a third aspect to actually what Satan does that doesn't come out quite as frequently in Scripture, but once he accuses us, then what he does is he works hard to make us fear the judgment that we know we deserve. And we see that in Hebrews chapter 2, that he makes us fear death. We live in a culture right now that's just as terrified of death. Everyone is just so afraid of dying. And you should see that in the way that we don't talk about it. And that's a kind of a third aspect that Satan then piles on the fear of the judgment of death that we know we deserve. So Jesus actually, in that understanding, starts in the middle. How does Jesus undo Satan's power to accuse? What does Jesus do to destroy the power of the devil to accuse us? Someone wanna say it so we can hear it. Okay, so that's actually dealing with the third piece. Let's start right in the middle. How does Jesus deal with Satan's power to accuse? He removes our guilt and he removes our sin by doing what? The most unexpected thing in history. Right? He takes it on himself. And again, that's where the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is such this beautiful picture, because we know, how does Aslan free Edmund from the sentence of death that he deserves? He takes it upon himself. So there's this question that theologians have asked throughout history is, did Satan know that what was really going on the cross? Did he know he was walking into a trap? And I don't have an answer to that question. But either way, by thinking that he was dealing with Jesus, getting him out of the way, he was sealing his own defeat. Because when Jesus died on the cross, he was crushed for our iniquities, bruised for our transgressions. So imagine you're a lawyer and you've got this case to make against these people for all the things that they've done wrong, and you say they deserve to pay this great fine, and the judge looks at you and says, it's already been paid, why are you here? That's essentially what happened to Satan's power through the cross. Because everything that he could accuse us for, we can say, yeah, I agree, but Jesus has paid for it all in full already. There's this great quote from Luther, and I might get it not quite right, but when the devil throws your sins in your face and tells you that you deserve death and hell, say to him, what of it? I admit that I deserve death and hell, but there is one who has suffered and made satisfaction in my behalf, Jesus Christ, Son of God. Where he is, there also will I be. See, that's the glory of the cross, is that Jesus, in being crushed for our iniquities, stole all of the devil's power to accuse, because he paid for it all. So see, the Christian gospel, we got to see this just so briefly here as we finish up, the Christian gospel does not consist in telling you that you're not that bad. That's why we got to get out of this kind of modern, therapeutic, we're all okay. No, the Christian gospel actually says you're not okay, and Jesus died for all of the not okay things that you did. So actually the glory of the Christian gospel comes in seeing how terrible our sin is, and then how glorious Jesus is, because he paid for it in full. So Satan's got nothing to accuse us for anymore, because all of our sins have been paid for in full on the cross. So then we go to the power of death, right? Satan then makes us terrified of this judgment of death that's coming. How does Jesus conquer that? He rises from the dead. And so now death is not the end, but death is now ushering us into his presence. And we can face death with confidence. And then, by ascending on high and giving the power of the Holy Spirit to us and giving us his word, what is Jesus slowly doing for us, and maybe not so slowly, but what is Jesus doing for us progressively, day by day, to undo that first work of Satan? How does Jesus remove the devil's ability to tempt us and allure us? He gives us the Holy Spirit, gives us the power to resist temptation. He's given us his word, which helps us see through the lies that, no, that's actually not going to make me happier. I don't actually want to do that. That's a lie. I can see the truth. And so God has furnished us through his word and through his Spirit everything we need to see through Satan's lies. And all of this made possible through the cross. So we see that Jesus is the great serpent crusher. And there's a final victory coming. And we see this in the book of Revelation, where Satan's dealt with once and for all. Right now, we find ourselves in this already but not yet, right? Satan's been already defeated on the cross. He's still around. He's able to tempt us. He's not yet been destroyed, but he will be. As you and I live in this already but not yet, we need to remember that Satan is a defeated enemy. He's still a threat. We have to watch out for him. We have to be wary of him, as we were reminded recently in 1 Peter. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. That's 1 Peter 5:9. But we don't have to be afraid, because what does James 4:7 say? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So we got to be done here. What we're going to look at in a few weeks is the part that Jesus invites us to play in the ongoing victory over Satan. Because it's not just finished, right? Remember, this third part is that we're a part of the story today. There's a verse in the Bible some of you who have ever been to Bible camp might be familiar with. It's in the book of Romans, chapter 16, verse 19. And it says, what does it say? It says, be excellent at what is good, be innocent of evil, and what? The God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. See the echo of Genesis 3:15 there? Today, God is using us in his ongoing work of crushing Satan's head. That's all coming in a few weeks. Sorry we went over time here, folks. We have a great Savior, and he has defeated our enemy, and the offspring of Eve has come, and let's just thank him for that. Jesus, thank you that you are the promised Messiah. You're the promised offspring of the woman. You were born of a virgin, and like was promised, you sustained some damage, Jesus, but they didn't kill you. And in the process, you have defeated our enemy. We thank you for the mighty cross, and that there is no condemnation for those who are in you. There is no need to be afraid of death, and we have everything we need to resist the devil and his temptations. Would you help us to do that by faith and by hope in you? We praise you, Jesus. Amen.